Making our way through Paul's letter to the churches in and around Ephesus, opening to Ephesians chapter 4, Pew Bible, page 978. As you've heard at least a dozen times, Ephesians has two halves. The first half in chapters 1 to 3 is about doctrine. We were saved by grace. The second half, chapters 4 to 6, is about practice. We must walk in good works. But a preview of both doctrine and practice comes as early as Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, where Paul teaches that we've been saved by grace through faith unto good works that we might walk in them. So it's right there already. From Ephesians 2, that word walk becomes the key to the flow of thought for chapters 4 to 6. So Ephesians 4, 1 tells us to walk in the unity of the Spirit. Ephesians 4, 17 tells us to walk in holiness. Ephesians 5, 2, walk in love. Ephesians 5, 8, walk in truth as children of the light. Ephesians 5:15, walk as wise people, as husbands, as wives, as servants, and children. The rest of the letter, and the part that we're in now, is about walking. For now, let's read verses 17 to 24, as Paul continues. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Let's pray to God. Dear Lord, as we open this passage for study, for its exhortations, for its work by your Spirit's power in our lives, please do open our ears and our hearts to its truth, your light. And may all be done to your glory. In Christ's name, amen. When was the last time you looked at an old family photo album? Old pictures of days gone by. Perhaps the last time you and relatives were together, someone pulled out the album and dusted it off, and you saw them opening up the album with a curious grin on their face and a raised eyebrow, perhaps. And you probably had one of two reactions. Either you were warmed with happy nostalgia, or you were jolted with dreadful alarm. Sometimes it's hard to believe what you're looking at when you see old photos of yourself with your parents. Did I really wear that? Although bell bottoms are kind of coming back now, but really? Did my hair actually look like that? Did I actually have hair follicles? And as you move from picture to picture, memory to memory, your feelings range from sweet to awkward to dreadful. Few people don't have strong reactions when looking at old photos. And here, as Paul continues to teach us, for the third time in the letter, he's telling us to take a hard look at what we used to be. Paul opens to old portraits of us with our old parents, Adam and Eve. But this portrait viewing time is not meant to warm our hearts with nostalgic feelings. Paul wants Ephesian Christians and us, perhaps for the first time ever, to see our past from God's perspective and from the viewpoint of our new life in the new Adam, Jesus Christ. Paul wants us to hear God's interpretation of what that past meant. The effect here in this passage is kind of like the effect you get when you look at a photo you haven't seen of yourself in decades, and your more experienced eyes peer at that photograph and notice things you've never seen before. You may see behind the smiles in that picture a brokenness that your experienced eyes today can see, or you might see in that photo things or people or dangers lurking in the background that would make you shudder today. And this solemnity is behind Paul's charge in verse 1. He says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord." He doesn't just say, "I exhort you," like Ephesians 4:1. He says, "I testify and say in the Lord." It means I insist in the Lord, or I insist together with the Lord. He's instructing us with the backing of authority of the heavenly King himself, and with the utmost solemnity, Paul says, "You're going to need to sit down for this. I'm going to need your full attention right now. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." Paul wants us to see with new creation eyes what we used to be, so that you and I will firmly say, "Never again. Never again will I walk in that futility of mind." Paul's connection between walk and our mind has been developing since Ephesians 2. Chapter 2 showed wide-angle photos of our past walk from the outside. But here in chapter 4, we get close-up shots of our past mindset on the inside. The panoramic shot of chapter 2 displayed the spiritual danger of being a man or woman today, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, Satan, that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The wide-angle shots of chapter 2 revealed that we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. The desires that used to be our passions and reasons for bragging and smiling, we now see in the light of our Creator and Redeemer. We were walking in the death grip of sin under God's wrath. That's chapter 2. That's a wide-angle shot. Now Paul turns the page of the photo album and we move to close-up shots to the portraits of the inside of our minds, and we see what kept us so long walking dead in sin as children of wrath here. We see the senseless reasoning of the unregenerate mind set on the flesh. So here in Ephesians 4, in verses 17 to 19, Paul makes a negative point. He says that we must reject the mindset and conduct that used to be ours, and that the rest of humanity today still follows. We must sharply reject the American way of life, the merely human way of life that is obsessed with itself and that's happy to keep God in the background. Those days of living like that and thinking like that are gone. And then in verses 20 to 24, Paul makes a positive point. He closes the old photo album, stands us up as Christians, and takes us to the mirror. And he says, "You are a new self. You are a new creation." And both points, negative and positive, teach us the life-changing truth that becoming a Christian didn't just involve changing our behavior, tacking on some good deeds to our life. Becoming a Christian involved God's work of changing our very nature and minds and hearts from the inside out, mind and walk. In all your following Jesus and fighting against sins and offering your praise to God like tonight, you're doing it from a principle of power, of new creation, of something you can't whip up into a frenzy. The Spirit in you, the new creation. In other words, all the energies of our Christian life must have as our anchor and our standing place and our hope against hope, the truth that I'm a new creation. I am not the old self anymore. So let's consider 2 points from verses 17 to 24. First, the old self, verses 17 to 19. Second, the new self, verses 22 to 24. First, the old self, verses 17 to 19. Let's remember, it's been 8 years since Paul's seen the beautiful faces of church members in Ephesus that he taught for 2 years when he planted that church back in Acts 19 and 20. And since then, streams of people Paul never met have come into the church in Ephesus, streams of Gentiles, leaving behind the emptiness of a pagan life and the impurities of the culture of their days, the polytheism, the magical arts, the culture obsessed with pleasure-seeking. So Paul begins this section with a strong, reinforced call for them and us today to leave our old life firmly behind us. That is not you anymore, Christian. Why is this? Well, Paul describes with one word every preoccupation and desire and achievement of the man or woman apart from God. And that word is, verse 17, futility. Futility means serving no useful purpose. Futility is when something doesn't do what it was made to do. So we make pencils to draw. We make light bulbs to shine, and we make whistles to sound forth. But what if a pencil wouldn't draw? What if a light refuses to shine? What if a whistle only blows air? That's futility. That's meaninglessness. That's vanity. That's what the word means. What about human beings? What about us? How and why did God make us? Well, God made us male and female in his image to glorify him and enjoy him. That's our purpose. And God also gave us a mechanism that helps us glorify him and enjoy him. That mechanism is called the mind. God gave us minds to receive his revealed truth and to reason his thoughts after him. Our minds are there to receive God's word, to understand his holy and powerful nature and ways, and to reflect his multifaceted beauty and holiness and creativity and wisdom in our lives. And as we reflect him and deepen our likeness to him, that's happiness. That's joy. That's delight. That's what it means to be a human being. Okay, but what if people made to bear God's image refuse to think about God? They never think about God. They never seek to serve God. And they never hunger to reflect God's holy character. Well, then you have futility. That's meaninglessness. That's the meaning of the word Paul uses here in verse 17, the futility of their minds. Have you ever tried to wrap a present or seal a U-Haul box with tape using one hand, but every time you rip a piece of tape off, the tape immediately curls in upon itself and sticks to itself? Before you can even use it, it's useless. It's folded in on itself. That's futility. That's futility. The tape fulfills its purpose when it sticks to something outside itself. But if the tape folds in on itself and sticks inwardly into itself, that's futility. Interestingly, Martin Luther defined sin as a human being curved in upon himself, homo in corvitus in se. You are living out human futility if you're filling your life with your own interests, your own achievements, and your own projects, but have no room for your Creator, have no concern for His nature and His ways. Apart from God, you're like tape sticking to yourself rather than to God, always busy, but never finding meaning and purpose. Paul is showing Christians this old photograph of their minds and telling us, never again are you to walk in futility of mind, folded in upon ourselves, curled in upon ourselves. But most unbelievers hearing this passage, perhaps hearing this sermon, would never think they're walking in futility. Why is that? It's because walking in futility also involves the great danger of being darkened in understanding and alienated from the life of God. The rest of verse 18. By the time you and I were born, brothers and sisters, Adam had already broken the law of our creation for all of us. We were born into a delivery ward that had no lights. Our reason was darkened, and the world was already darkened. Adam and Eve had plunged the world into sin and curse and darkness. So the fall of our first parents damaged and vandalized and defaced the image of God in us and our capacity to reason. So we were all born with a darkened capacity for understanding God's word and reasoning in His light. It doesn't matter that we live in 2024 with nearly 300 years of progress in science, technology, and industry after the Enlightenment in Europe. The Cultural Revolution, some call the Enlightenment, led to massive developments in science and technology, ranging from DNA engineering and information technology to space exploration and industrial-level food production that has made our population swell to almost 8 billion today. What great leaps in knowledge. And yet, for all our achievements in science and technology, we have not cured violence, selfishness, deception, and unfairness. Modern man says, I'm an expert in sports. I'm an expert in my hobbies. I'm an expert in all sorts of statistics and trivialities. But when you ask him about his standing with God, with all his knowledge, modern man can only say, I want none of that. This is darkness. This is a shadow. If your heart is saying this, this is a great dangerous darkness. And this darkness isn't only a lack of light. It's a lack of life. Look at that. Darkness, Paul says, is deadness. He reminds Christians, as he goes on, look at that, that we used to be alienated from the life of God. Alienated means excluded, strangers. It's the same reminder from Ephesians 2:1. What does it mean to be a stranger to life? It means to be dead. Ephesians 2:1, you were dead, walking in trespasses and sins. And Paul, they reminded us, verse 6, but God made us alive together with Christ. John 1:4 likewise says, in him was life. That's Jesus Christ. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. If you're not connected to Jesus tonight, you have no light, and you have no life. You've never experienced what true life is. You've never seen reality. God created us for more than waking up, going to work, spending our free time, and repeating until the grave and judgment day. We were created for light and life. God created us to have friendship with Him. Friendship with God is life. And friendship with God works like this. It deepens our likeness to His holy character. You can't be friends with God and not have him as your Lord and not be conformed to him and his holiness gradually throughout your life. And this is life. The deeper our relationship with God grows in Christ, the more we reflect the likeness of God's holy and righteous ways. That's what it means, by the way, in Genesis, to be an image of God. Reflection is built into our nature. But if you're not reflecting God, you will be reflecting things that destroy you. You never cease to reflect. The question is what you're reflecting. So the question is, why are most people still happy in darkness and deadness and futility? The rest of verse 18, Paul explains. Paul tells us that it's because of ignorance and hardness of heart. The reason most people continue living as strangers to the life of God is a mixture of ignorance and hardness of heart. Paul means that our ignorance is not innocent ignorance. Innocent ignorance said, oh, dude, I didn't know. If I had known, I would have done the right thing. That's innocent ignorance. Ignorance with hardness of heart says, I neither knew nor did I care. Don't mention God to me again. Paul is saying we have no excuse. Our ignorance is willful. It's culpable. It's guilty ignorance. That's what he means by joining ignorance and hardness of heart at the end of verse 18 there. We see this hardness of heart in King Agrippa in Acts 26. Do you remember that? Paul shares his magnificent testimony of how God brought him out of the darkness of legalism in Judaism to the light of freedom in Christ. And what does King Agrippa say? How does he respond? He says, Acts 26, 28, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Seriously, that's your response to this magnificent work of God in this apostle's life? Agrippa didn't answer according to any of the substance of what Paul said. He just pointed out irritations with the timing of things. In such a short time? Persuade me? Hardness of heart. Hardness of heart is this unconcern toward God, this unfriendly, hard, uncaring attitude toward God. And this is why people stay in darkness. So Paul wants you and I and believers to remember and unbelievers to know that apart from God, there is no light, there is no life, and that our ignorance is never excusable. If you are a Christian today, it's not because you ran to God. It's because God pursued you. And if you're not a Christian today, your hardness of heart today will leave you with no excuse on Judgment Day if you remain an enemy of God. You must receive Jesus Christ into your heart. The light of life of God will remake your soul and heal your apostasy. Hosea 14:4, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. God pursues sinners. Don't harden your heart. But why do most people still choose to remain enemies of God? Paul tells us now in verse 19. People remain in this darkness still, verse 19, because they've lost all feeling and they're imprisoned by sinful desire. Verse 19 reads, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. If it seems like it can't get worse, it does. Paul points out in our old photographs, not only our past futility of mind, but also our impurity of morals. People choose to remain God's enemies because they've lost all moral sensitivity to God's law, and they're chasing after the lust of sinful desire. Apart from God, a man under God's wrath does not hear the blaring tornado sirens of the law that you are under God's wrath. There's a numbness. There's a lack of feeling. Paul calls this condition a callous heart. Callous is the hardening of your skin from repeated action. If we repeat and keep rejecting God over and over again, you reach a point where your conscience can no longer feel the alarms of God's law, God's broken law, so you continue sinning with reckless abandon. And the scariest part of this is when sinful desire becomes our self-made prison. Paul writes, they give themselves up. Look at that, verse 19. They give themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Sensuality means living for whatever tastes good, whatever feels good, whatever spikes our adrenaline, whatever holds our attention. God created our bodies, yes, and our appetites, yes, and senses, so that we'd learn by satisfying these things in moderation to find our happiness in Him and to return gratitude to Him. But sensuality drives us into excessive eating and drinking and self-medication, sexual perversions, and binging our free time, on meaningless curiosities, things that don't benefit us at all. Sensuality. And sensuality leads to ever-increasing impurity. The word impurity here is a broad word describing many kinds of practices that stain our minds and dirty our lives and ruin our dignity and spoil our relationships. Impurities are those things that we have to cover up with lies. We have to hide from those we love. Paul pictures a mind and heart out of control here, greedy for more and more kinds of impurity, a life totally obsessed with the appetite. And worst of all, impurity becomes our own self-made prison. We give ourselves up. Look at that, verse 19. In that parallel passage we read in Romans 1, we learn that God gives us up to our sinful passions. But here, we learn we also give ourselves over to impurity. The images of a bailiff handing a prisoner over to the jail. Blaise Pascal reflected that sinful man loves his vice and hates his vice, yet he still chooses it. It's a prison. It's self-judgment. Friend, if you keep returning to some vice that you're hiding from others, you may think you have your sin. The truth is, your sin has you. This is true darkness. This is real misery. This is self-incarceration. This is the worst slavery. But you might say, how can Paul say these ugly things about my nice neighbor or about my friendly postman? Aren't people civil in society? Isn't there friendliness? Paul is not talking about the shiny varnish of outside civility. He's talking about the rotten wood underneath of the heart hidden from view that we were all born with in Adam. Those of you who came to faith early in life and might not have gone to these extreme lengths know that you had the heart that was able to do all these things. And thank the Lord your God. Thank the Lord your God that He rescued you when He did. And firm your stance never to walk in this futility. Paul is exposing the futility of mind here that thinks Deuteronomy 29:10, I shall be safe. I shall be safe even though I persist in going my own way. Deuteronomy 29:10. Paul's saying, at heart, all people in Adam are darkened to the truth, dead to the life of God, hardened against the ways of God, and imprisoned to the lust of sinful desire. If you're a Christian, take a long look at this old photograph of what you used to be and say, by grace, never again, never again will I walk in futility of mind. Put it behind you. Put it behind you. If you don't belong to Christ, this passage is a Polaroid photo taken of you just seconds ago. This is you right now. Don't tear up the picture and huff away. God shows it to you because He loves you. God shows it to you because he loves you. Flattery is from those who hate your soul. Truth is from those who love your soul. Look at it. Look at the photo. It's a Polaroid taken 5 seconds ago of you. Acts 17:30, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands you to repent. Perhaps the Holy Spirit is convicting you. What should you do? Run to God, your creator. Run to the God who made you, who offers you light and life in his only son, Jesus Christ. Tell God you've been wrong. Ask him to uncurl you and unfold you from a life of futility, stuck to yourself, stuck to your desires. Receive God's gift of new life. And then receive a new way of thinking and walking. And this new way is where Paul turns next. He stands Christians up, closes the photo album, and leads us over to the mirror. Secondly, the new self, verses 20 to 24. Paul brings his point home for Christians by telling us that the mindset and lifestyle Christ pulled us out of has absolutely no place in our lives anymore. Those days of walking in darkness and rejecting God's word are over. Sensuality and hidden impurity are totally out of step with the light and life of Christ. In verses 20 to 21, we notice three verbs: learned, heard, and were taught. Please look as I read verse 20 to 21. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. Dear Christian, you must never walk again in futility of mind, because you learned better than that in the school of Christ. And in the school of Christ, Christ is both the lesson and the teacher. And thirdly, Christ is the classroom itself. First, Christ is the lesson. Look at that. Paul puts Christ as the object of the verb learn. This is extremely rare in the New Testament. The verb learn never has a person as its object. It does here. He's saying that Christ himself is the substance of what we're learning. You've learned Christ. One of the first things that Paul taught the Ephesians is that Jesus of Nazareth in history is the Messiah, Christ of prophecy. That's why we see Christ at the end of verse 20 and Jesus at the end of verse 21. Paul is making a unity there. Christ and Jesus, verses 20 to 21. The Jesus of history is the Messiah of prophecy. Christ himself is the lesson. What have you learned when you learned Christ? You learned that he is the only begotten Son of God. You learned that Christ is the Word made flesh. You learned of his life-giving and sin-atoning death on Calvary. You learned of his victorious resurrection and his ascension. Oh, you've learned Christ. And when you believed the gospel preached to you, you believed a person. And you believed the King who has standards. He has standards of conduct over our lives. The King reigning above says, ye must be holy as God is holy. So in the school of Christ, Christ himself is the lesson. But second, Christ is not only the lesson, he's also the teacher. In verse 21, it says, you heard him. It's not as the ESV translated, you heard about him. There's no word about in the text. It says you heard him. Paul taught the Ephesians for 2 years, but now from prison, Paul writes them and says, do you remember me instructing you in the hall of Tyrannus in Ephesus? I might have been the mouthpiece preaching and teaching you, but you were hearing the voice of Christ. You heard him. Christ is the content and the teacher. Brothers and sisters, if you've been sitting under the faithful and properly practiced teaching and preaching of God's word, And if you've sensed a conviction in your life that I need to walk in a manner worthy of God's grace, you're hearing the authoritative voice of Christ in your life. You're hearing him. Verse 20 and 21. So Christ is the lesson. Christ is the teacher of the lesson by the Spirit. But third, Christ is the classroom itself. Verse 21 ends by saying that the truth is in Jesus. When you believe in Christ, you're doing far more than accepting truths. Far more than that is happening. You're entering into the truth. God is opening the front door of the home of truth, and you're stepping into the truth, and the truth is entering you. When you believed Christ, not only was there a transaction, your unrighteousness for his righteousness, but there was a relocation. The Holy Spirit plucked you out of covenantal bond with Adam and placed you into the home of truth, into Christ, the person of truth. The truth is in Jesus. End of verse 21 here. God brought you into Jesus Christ as the home of truth. And so now, in your living and loving union with Christ, God has made you a partaker in everything that happened to Christ. So the power of sin and death over your life was killed by his death on the cross, because you're united to him. When you go into the water and rise back up in this baptistry, it pictures that you were buried and raised with him. You become a partaker in everything that happened to him. Your slavery to fear and your futility with no hope is totally reversed by his resurrection. And at this very moment, as this passage is in your hearing, your king keeps nourishing you and ruling over you because you've become one flesh in covenant with him. You've received the gift of friendship with God in Jesus Christ. You've received the life of God in your soul. In other words, you've become a new creation. For the first time, you're alive. You see truly. And from now on, you must walk in that new way of life. Specifically, in verse 22, we learn to put on the new self in righteousness and holiness. Look at verse 22 there. He says, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. I might return to these verses to take a closer look next time, but for now, notice what truth we've learned in Jesus. Now Paul gives us the content of what we learned in this school of Christ. What did we learn? We've learned that we must put off the rotten, smelly prison clothes of our old self that belong to our old way of walking. We must be renewed in our minds by the Spirit. Verse 23 is unfortunately translated in the ESV. Should be, and to be renewed by the Spirit in your minds. Be renewed by the Holy Spirit. And finally, that we must put on the clean clothing of the new self. This is shiny, heavenly battle armor. It's newly created after the image of God. And this armor empowers us to walk in holiness and righteousness. Now, commentators debate, as they like to do, whether we should translate the infinitives to put off, to put on, as imperatives. So some say, no, translate it that you have put on the new self with a meaning of something already done. And others say, no, as it's in the ESV, translate it to put on the new self with a meaning of something we need to do. Now, because of parallel passages, theologically, it's both. Paul routinely blends the duties we need to do with the gifts already given to us, the imperatives, the commands, and the indicatives, the present realities. When you were converted, you became a new creation, period. Colossians 3:10. You have put on the new self. The reality of a new self is a gift. But the new self is also a goal in its conduct. It's gift and goal. That's the Christian life. That's the doctrine of the already and the not yet. So the conduct of the new self is also a goal. We have to have our minds renewed, bathe our hearts in truth. We have to walk according to our new desires. Yes, our eyes were open, but we have to keep putting wholesome things in front of our eyes and turning our eyes away from what's worthless and time-wasting. As we fight against sin, then, as we seek to serve God, as we pursue unity in the body of the church, and as we offer acceptable worship to God, we must do everything from this anchoring, from this standpoint. I'm a new creation. I'm not who I used to be. That's your anchoring. That's your fighting stance. Our old existence in Adam is gone. Our old man was crucified on the cross with Christ. We're no longer enslaved to sin. We're out of the old Adam who was buried and drowned in the waters of baptism. But sadly, as someone said, the water may have drowned our old man, but it seems like that rascal can swim. We suffer the presence of remaining sin. We feel our weaknesses and our character defects, our remaining immaturity. So we must fight against our sins by the power outside of us, the power of the risen Christ in us by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the deposit of the new creation, so we don't fight hopelessly. We fight with lenses of hope to what we will be. 1 John 3:2, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and anyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. Hope is linked to holiness, and this is our battle stance. If we were freed from prison and given new clothes, no, heavenly battle armor, why would we want to keep the old smelly prison clothes on a hanger in our closet just in case? Throw it away. Put off the old man. Set your hope on the fullness of glory in the new creation, when sin will no longer have a place in our minds and its damage will be gone from our new bodies. And that truth that you're new and you're a new creation will keep you fighting and will keep you depending on the power properly outside of you in Christ. That's the truth that sharpens our swords to fight against sin. Praise God for the work of the new creation in Christ. Praise God for the truth we've learned in the school of Christ. From hearts depraved to evil prone flow thoughts and deeds of sin alone. God's image lost the darkened soul, nor seeks nor finds its heavenly goal. But Christ, the second Adam, came to bear our sin and woe and shame, to be our life, our light, our way, your only hope, your only stay. Fix your eyes on him. Put this battle armor on. Throw away that smelly old prison laundry. Say, never again, never again will I walk in that mindset of futility. May the Lord help us to humble ourselves because of our sins and awaken in us a renewed desire to put to death in our lives whatever looks or even smells like the rotting flesh of the old Adam, addicted to passions, wasting our time with trivialities. May the truth we've learned from Christ become increasingly real every day for the glory of our risen King. And may the truth that we are new creations help us more and more to stand up for Jesus in holiness and in righteousness, in our homes, at work, in our schools, and within this fellowship. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you tell us the truth because you love us. For those of us who know Christ, please renew and strengthen our desire and resolution to stand firm against the corruptions of the flesh, to put off the old ways, to put on the new man, which is already a reality. Help us, strengthen us in this anchoring of the Christian walk. for those of us who are not in Christ. Lord, let them not turn away from this passage in disgust or offense or hardness, but please, by your Holy Spirit, awaken within them conviction of sin, saving conviction of sin that draws them to the only light, the only life. Kill their desire for the passions of the flesh. Gross them out with the things that they are chasing after. Show them how empty it is, like Augustine felt. Give them no rest or peace until they rest in your love, in your light, and in your life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.